We're going through the book of Acts. I'm loving this. I think this is so just rejuvenating to look at the beginnings of the church. What did it look like? What happened? What can we aspire to get back to what Jesus Christ had in mind when he had this group of followers? Bringing a spiritual revolution to the Middle East as it spreads throughout the globe, and how he did that. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, where in chapter 18 of Acts, if you want to follow along, Paul was ministering in this city in south part of Greece. Just a little isthmus where it has water on each side. It's still there, called Corinth. As a matter of fact, I think it's only about a four-mile piece of land from one body of water on one side to the body water on the other, and they would actually have slaves drag ships that wanted to get to the other body of water across that land, and the scars of centuries of ships being dragged across, though still there, that road that they used to use. Centuries later, they actually finally made a canal, which I guess is too small to even do much with anymore today for commercial traffic, but it's kind of cool. I mean, these are real places, people. This isn't mythology. These are real places, real people. As we've seen, as we've studied that, we're going to see it even more today as we look into it. Corinth was a crazy place during Paul's time, maybe as crazy or even more crazy than New York. Modern-day New York. We looked at it, we saw that even Greek comedians used Corinth as a place to kind of talk about when people lived crazy, just immoral lives. They'd say they're living like Corinthians, or they've been Corinthianized. They had crazy religions and forms of entertainment. It was basically a moral, ethical, and spiritual vacuum that Paul came to bring the gospel to. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And how in the world, how did Paul get these people to believe? How did he have, we have a hard enough time trying to form a church in a culture like this. How did he begin a powerful church in a community like that? And quite honestly, Paul admitted himself he was pretty scared. When he wrote a letter back to these people a few years later, after they'd been believers maybe 4 or 5 years, he wrote them a letter. And in that letter, he just outright said to them, he said, you know what? When I came to you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Peterson translated that, I was unsure of how to go about this, and I felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want to know the truth of it. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And I think the church kind of got that mixed up centuries later. Here we see in the beginning, it rested on the power of God. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't just dazzling people with good speeches so that they're stimulated intellectually to perhaps make a decision that Jesus is the Messiah, but he wanted to make sure that there was a spiritual, powerful spiritual element in it that created a transformation within their spirit that radically changed their lives. Centuries later, instead of operating from a position of power in the Spirit, the church switched to a position of power from a political position. And as it switched from a position of power in the Spirit to a position of power in politics, that side got weaker the more it was over on this side. And until it got to the point where it no longer had power to convert people in the Spirit, so it forced people to behave like Christians. And then we have wonderful things like the Spanish Inquisition and other things like that. But when they operate from a place of weakness, perhaps, as far as the world is concerned, but strength in the spirit, people are truly converted in the heart. And when I say converted, I'm not saying that they just came up and said a sinner's prayer at Paul's evangelistic meetings. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. You got to make a commitment. You've got to start somewhere. But it's imperative that that commitment is real. It's going to be accompanied and experienced with a supernatural change that awakens you spiritually and revolutionizes what you value and what you find satisfaction and joy in. See, they found satisfaction and joy and all this other crazy stuff. Even in their religious celebrations, we talked about the one temple to Aphrodite where it had 1,000 prostitutes. Their theater entertainment wasn't much different than XXX adult movies. So, you know, like we said last week, it's not like Paul's going to be able to come in there and just give them some apologetic. There's going to have to be something real that transpires when he meets up with these people in the spirit. Every facet of their life had to change. How they worshiped, where they worshiped, what they worshiped. From crazy pagan religious practices, Paul wrote them years later. He said, don't you know that you don't have to go now to a temple built with human hands, but you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, what's interesting, out of all the letters we have preserved that Paul wrote, about 13 of them, the most words that were preserved of any church that he wrote were the ones that he wrote to the church at Corinth. God or the Holy Spirit saw it fit that out of all the letters he wrote, there were more words preserved. The words that he wrote to this church we're reading about right now in Acts. And I think that's because they were so messed up. I mean, you don't worship, you don't go to church and celebrate God with 1,000 prostitutes unless you probably have a few issues after that. You know? And God knew we're all going to have issues, so he's like, let's preserve this letter. I mean, and listen, he operated in the power of the Spirit, but fallen human nature, it takes serious time for transformation and change. He writes in this letter, there's still crazy stuff going on in the church. At one point, Paul's writing in his letter, he goes, listen, you guys can't just be comfortable with the fact that this kid's going to church and he's having an affair with his stepmother. Wow, can you imagine if the National Enquirer was around then, man? They would have loved that one. But, I mean, this is what he's dealing with, and you think, man, why does God, he always seems to take the crazy basket cases to work with. I know, look at pastor in the church here, of course he does. But I think Spurgeon nailed it. I use this quote all the time, I think it's so cool. He said, like a jeweler who always displays his diamonds on a black felt background, you know, so you can see the brilliance of the diamond better. God loves to better display his brilliance by making diamonds out of people with terribly black backgrounds. Man, he was doing it in Corinth. But this kind of ministry doesn't come without a cost. We've seen over and over again how Paul has to suffer terrible persecution and mistreatment. And don't think that somehow he was immune to this stuff. You know, a lot of guys that study the character of Paul see that there was even a vulnerability in his personality towards depression. He'd get overwhelmed at times by this stuff. In his second letter that he wrote to these people in Corinth, he said, listen, I don't want you guys to be uninformed. You know, all this stuff I go through, brothers. All these hardships that we've suffered. Some terrible stuff that we went through in the province of Asia. And I just want you to know what great pressure we were under. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despised even of life. And I think Paul may have started to feel this way in Corinth. There's this one part where he's just rejected by the synagogue. He talks about and writes to the Corinthians years later about how he suffered. We've talked about this many times. Beatings by his own brothers, the Jews, according to the law, they could give 40 lashes, so they would give only 39 to be careful not to exceed the prescribed amount that was allowed. And he said, five different times that happened to me. Some think that perhaps he may have even received it here when he was rejected out of the synagogue. And at that point, that's when he took his robe off, bloodied from his bloodied back, and shook it and said, you know what? Back up in verse 6, he said, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean, for now I go to the Gentiles. Bruised, scarred. Some ancient things that they found written. There's very little. Some in the catacombs. You know, it's interesting. There's very little that we can find about what these guys look like. No drawings at all, which is because they were Jewish. They didn't believe in any graven images. So, you know how you have a relief of Caesar or something? Wouldn't you love it? It'd be pretty cool, though, just to see a relief. Wonder what Paul looked like, you know? There are some obscure things that said he was short, and one of the descriptions was that he was bow-legged, and they said that is a common feature in somebody that has received severe beatings and whippings. So this guy's a hurting unit physically. How do you not start to be a little nervous when you preach that another one's not going to come? I think he's feeling that way. I think he's starting to get weary, like, man, God, I just don't know if I can go through this again. And I think it's at that point, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 9, that this vision came to him. And verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul. She loved when God speaks. When you open that Bible, like I said last week, and it's not just a scholastic exercise in studying the Bible, but you know God's just giving you a divine revelation for you, something that you just need to hear to make it another day. And he's praying, and the Lord said to Paul in a night by vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Wow. I mean, that the magnitude of what that must have meant to Paul. Praying at night, whatever it was, in pain, is probably certain positions he can't even sleep in after all the injuries that he's retained. He can't help, I'm sure, but feeling like, man, is another one coming? And God gives him this word. But right on the heels of that, look at what the next verse says. Verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. The message says the Jews got up a campaign against Paul, hauled him into court, and filed charges. Verse 13, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Man, if you were Paul, What are you thinking? Here we go again. God, I know you promised me, you know, but this sure looks like not just prosecution, but persecution's coming again. You know, when I read this, I kind of felt like Paul probably wrote that song long before the Allman Brothers did, if any of you are old enough to remember that, when it just says, man, you know, Lord, sometimes I feel like I'm being brought down to the whipping post. Lord, I feel like I'm dying. Whew, man. Come on, Lord. Back down to the whipping post again. Five times of the Jews, not even counting the other ones. A lot more than a song with him. Remember this. When anything in your life is happening that seems in direct contradiction to the promises of God's word, either you don't understand the promise or you don't fully understand what God's up to. Because God is good. Either you don't understand the word and the promise because of your limited capacity to understand God fully or to know what God is doing. We've all been there. You ever feel like, man, I'm going down to the whipping post? Man, let's see. We're up to 6 years now. 6 years ago that Tina's sister Karen was dead. Wasn't just her sister, it was her best friend, who was the only other believer in her Jewish family. And it doesn't make any sense in our limited capacity. And it may never. Sometimes things happen and you begin to see that, well, maybe there was some redemptive value in that, but we know in God's eyes there always is. You know, Solzhenitsyn said he believed when Jesus Christ returns that something so amazing, so significant is going to happen that not only will it make it possible for us to forgive, it will justify everything that happened. Wow. That's hard, man. That's huge. I mean, right away, you want to argue against that statement, but we've got to understand that he's superior and we're inferior. He's so much bigger than all of these other things. And this may look like a serious contradiction to what God promised Paul, but God is actually in the process of totally carrying out what he promised to him and answering a prayer, as we're going to see. I'm debating this. You guys are family, all right? So I'm just going to share this with you. Let's just keep it amongst ourselves, though, okay? You know, my mother-in-law is 87 years old. She's married to a Holocaust survivor for over 40 years before he passed away. Tina's been praying for her for over 30 years. And she's had a rough go about the last month. She had to have a procedure on some spot on her lungs. We got to take her back to Sloan tomorrow. And all this stuff's been going on. And my brother-in-law, who's like, you know, the classic Asian Baptist, man. I mean, they get in there and they get you closed in somewhere. You can't leave till you say the sinner's prayer, whether you mean it or not. You know, you ever get one of those, don't you? You know, and it's just like they keep going and going. And then finally you're just like, okay, man, geez, I'll just say the prayer. What's the prayer? Go ahead. Okay, thank you. Good. There he goes. Oh, praise God, he's gone. Okay. So he preached for about an hour, and I wasn't there, but he called us up and said, and mommy said the sinner's prayer at the end. So I'm thinking, me, you know, Mr. Faith. I'm like, oh boy, he wore her down again, poor mom, you know. And then we see mom later, we bring her home, and And she says, I love new believers because they don't have all of our Christianese jargon, especially when they grow up in a different culture, you know. They don't have all of that stuff. They don't know how to explain anything. They just know that something happened. And she says, Philip, that's my brother-in-law's name. You know, Philip converted me yesterday. Isn't that cool? And Tina's like, Ma, Philip can't convert you. Only God could, you know? And I'm like, well, come on, Mom. I says, you know, did you say it, you know, just because, you know, get Philip off your back, or did you really mean it, you know? And she goes, well, I wanted to make Philip happy, because this happened to us once before when Karen was in Sloan, just days away from her death. She looked at Mom and said, Mom, do you believe? And she said, yeah, I believe. And Karen felt so good. And then, of course, a few days later, Tina asked her about it. She says, no, I just wanted to make her feel good, you know. So we thought it was, you know, could be another one of those deals, you know. And I says, Mom, did you just say it because you don't want Phil on your back, you know. And she says, oh, I wanted to make him feel good. And then she goes, no. She goes, I want to try it, she goes. She goes, you know what really made me think? Arlene White came to visit me, and she reminded me of the letter that Karen wrote to me just before she died, and how her bottom wish and prayer was that I would believe in the Messiah Jesus because she wants to see me in heaven. Listen, God is so much bigger than me. I always go to Rick Warren's thing about to try and understand God is like an ant to try and understand the internet. But there's a microcosm here, man. Just a little peek of how senseless suffering and pain seemed to be about 6 years ago, but that letter never could have been written. And I'll tell you this, if my sister-in-law would have known that would have been the result, she would have stayed there. Sometimes there's a price. You remember when I told you this thing a few weeks ago? I said, people, we got to remember that this, we get so out of whack. This is like our life here, okay? And this whole cord that goes off that you can't see anymore is eternity. If I've got to have a little bit of pain in just this, let's just say the pain is the beginning right here, this little bit right here, so that something of eternal significance can transpire. Paul says, listen, it's so worth it. What do we want to have, like, a great time for this little bit, and then we've got this whole deal here? And so Paul, he's understanding the reality of it, but as he's being carried away, he's probably overwhelmed, but probably what would boggle him the most is that he was sure that he had heard from God. You ever think like God has really told you something? And then everything starts happening, completely contradicting what you thought you heard, and you begin to doubt yourself. And I bet you he began to doubt himself. This crowd begins to haul him up before this whole situation, and but yet God is at work. God's at work. The proconsul is sort of like he's sort of like the governor, okay, of Achaia. It says that, you know, they brought him before while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. First of all, this is fascinating. Just to see that this isn't some made-up story. In 1905, they found an inscription in Delphi, Greece, which isn't too far from Corinth, that verified, check this out, how accurate we can get. It verified that on July 1st of 51 AD, this guy, Gallio, was installed as the proconsul of Achaia. And we know he was only proconsul there for about 2 years, so we can really almost pinpoint when this took place. When this whole event took place, right around 51 AD. And what's happening here is this Jewish crowd is getting upset, obviously, because there's this movement that's beginning to be birthed out of the midst of their synagogue. People are beginning to embrace the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. They're getting ticked off. And especially the way that Paul is influencing many of their members in the synagogue. They're becoming followers of Jesus as the Messiah. So they're going to take advantage of the fact that this new man that's been put in charge of this supervisory governmental position, this guy Gallio, and they're going to bring Paul up there and say, listen, this guy is propagating an illegal religion. You couldn't have religions in the Roman Empire unless they'd been approved by them. So what they do is they bring Paul up to Gallio, the proconsul, and they're bringing him up to Gallio because he's a very influential dude. He's not just some obscure governor. His brother is Seneca, who's a really a great friend and highly respected by Emperor Claudius himself. So, and they've even found inscriptions where Claudius made very high respectful comments about Seneca and his brother Gallio. So here they are, man, and they're bringing him up to this dude. If they can get him to say this is an illegal religion, then, man, we're going to squash it right here. So they bring Paul up before this guy, and Paul is about to defend himself. Here he is sitting right in court. He's about to defend himself. It says, look at verse 14. It says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, Paul didn't even get a chance or have to defend himself. Gallio immediately said this, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, old Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. In other words, guys, listen, this is your own religious squabbling here. Perhaps even Gallio saw that obviously this isn't a new religion. He's a Jewish rabbi, this guy. He was even on the Sanhedrin at one point, and he's just proclaiming that this Jesus is your Messiah. It's a squabble within your own religious sect. I'm not going to get involved with your whole doctrinal arguments. I'm about Roman law. You guys deal with this yourself. And he just blows them off. And then the next statement is actually an extremely significant and critical legal statement that he makes. He says this, I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. From what I read, that is an illegal expression by a Roman magistrate that he could exercise discretion, that he's not going to interfere with this. Roman law has nothing to do with this. You guys have to deal with it yourself. At that point, Christianity is not an illegal religion in the Roman Empire at this point, which gives Paul incredible freedom. Now, watch what happens at the end of this. After he gives him his judgment in verse 15, I'm unwilling to be judge of these matters. Then it says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. Before they could even start saying, but, or giving an appeal, he just took the guards at the tip of their spears and drove them right out of there. Say, case closed, man, I'm not dealing with this nonsense. Now look what happens. On verse 17, it says, and they all took. Now some say the Greeks took. I go with this translation. I read 9 different translations. The only one I could find that said Greek was the King James. All the other ones say they, which seems to imply the Jews. That makes more sense to me, too. We'll talk about it in a minute. Other comments say the most dependable manuscripts refer to it as they, not the Greeks. Verse 17, and they, the very Jews that had brought Paul up, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, why did they do that? It doesn't tell us. So we have to kind of think about this. Now, the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this in there. All right, so they say, you know what? Paul's off the hook. Oh, really? Okay, well, man, whoa, get out of here. I'm not dealing with your nonsense. So then, all right, let's go get our leader from the synagogue and beat him in front of Gallio. Well, there's a couple ideas on that. One is that Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, was there to present the case, and he did a lousy job, so they're mad at him because he lost the case. Secondly, they're going to test Gallio. He said, listen, you guys deal with your own sect. You discipline as you see fit. Oh, really, Gallio? Okay, let's see. We're going to call your bluff. So they take the leader of their synagogue who blew the case, they beat him in front of Gallio and say, okay, man, you said we could take matters into our own hands. It's within our synagogue. We couldn't take Paul because Paul had already separated himself from the synagogue. Remember? He said, all right, I'm finished here. I'm going off to the Gentiles. He was no longer part of their synagogue congregation. So then they would have been stepping outside the jurisdiction that Gallio said that they now had. They have jurisdiction within their own congregation to exercise discipline. So they take their leader, they beat him in front of Gallio to see if he'll do anything, and Luke makes this comment at the end of verse 17, but Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. All right, whatever, man, you religious nut jobs, if that's what you think is the right thing to do, then go ahead and beat him. I thought about this, and I'm not saying that I got some new, you know, dogmatic revelatory thing here that you have to embrace, but something came to me, and I was praying about it, and I just felt like, man, it's certainly possible, and it's good food for thought, because I saw how this guy Sosthenes was beaten. And I thought, well, the last guy who led the synagogue was this guy Crispus, all the way back up in earlier verses. I think he's around, resisted blasphemy, Titus Justus. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed with his whole household. Notice he ain't the leader anymore over there. He's gone. Now you got Sosthenes, new leader in the synagogue. Doesn't say he was kicked out because he was a believer, but kind of interesting that, you know, it says he was a believer in his whole household. Next thing you know, he don't have a job in that place anymore. Now you got Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, interestingly, is mentioned in the very first letter that Paul ever wrote back to these people. He's with them in Ephesus doing ministry with him. Verse 1 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I don't know about you, man, but I don't think I'm going to get beat up. Well, maybe you would. And some people say he got beat up, and then somewhere later, he became a Christian. Knowing the depth and commitment of faith of these early believers, it reminded me of a story that I've told you before. In Second World War, the POWs of a Japanese war camp in Burma, Thai, they were taken by the Japanese, and one of the most well-known ones, Ernest Gordon, was a British prisoner of war. And you've heard, again, you know, I use these examples, and I'm like, man, I don't know if Brian or Nicole are going to know about any of this stuff. I'm mentioning movies that are double their age, you know? But way back when I used to park my dinosaur, there was a movie called Bridge Over River Kwai, and it was totally Hollywoodized, but the book that it's based on is fascinating, And it is one of the most powerful Christian testimony I've ever read, next to the book of Acts itself, where these guys are working in 120-degree tropical heat. 80,000 of them died because they were making them lie down railroad track for a possible Japanese invasion of India. So they made these prisoners of war, basically into slaves, to lay railroad track. 393 prisoners died for every mile of track that was laid. And in the midst of it, God starts to move amongst these prisoners in the desperateness of their situation. And one day, as always was the protocol, at the end of the day, they would take attendance to make sure everybody's there and nobody's trying to escape, or how many died, to update their records. And when they got done with the attendance, they would count the tools to make sure that nobody had tried to hide any tools to try and use to escape later. And at the end of the attendance, they took the count of the tools, and a shovel was missing. And so the guard said, "Listen, whoever took the shovel, come forward now, or I'm going to start here and just shooting you one at a time until you come forward." Nobody came forward. So he says, "Okay." He picks up his rifle. He points it at the first guy. Guy steps forward. He takes the guy, and the description of how he beat him, Ernest Gordon tries to describe the way he took the butt of his gun, the frenzy that he went into, until the guy wasn't just fallen in a heap, he was dead. He was actually beaten to death in front of all of them. They were dismissed. They brought him back, the prisoners himself, gave him a burial. They counted the tools again later. There was nothing missing. No tools were missing. I'm thinking, you know, the level of faith that these guys had, I'm willing to bet, I'm not making a doctrine, I bet you Sosthenes already was a Christian. And I don't know, I mean, Tita didn't come out of the closet for months. You know how hard it is to tell people that have been raised in a different culture for centuries that all of a sudden you've embraced the Messiah himself, and by this time he's been dragged through the mud so much, it was just a little bit then. And the first leader got converted, they got rid of him. Now Sosthenes is a believer. We see in Corinthians that he is, and he's a believer, and he sees Paul, man. Paul, he's beat up, he's bow-legged, he's in pain, and they're bringing him up, and Sosthenes purposely blows the case. So he takes the hit for Paul. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened, but man, it wouldn't surprise me at all, because when these guys wrote, just like their brother John back in the Church of Jerusalem, remember that? He said to them, "Listen, man, we've all heard of John 3:16, but what about when he wrote 1 John 3:16? And he says, Christ laid down his life for us, but we ought to lay down our life for the brethren." Sosthenes had to leave after that. He can't stick around. He's in Ephesus ministering with Paul. And Paul says, "Greetings, church. It's me and our brother Sosthenes." I think, you know, the amazingness of this whole thing is that it's ultimately an answer to prayer. Because also why Paul's in Corinth, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he was there. And he said this. He said in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." He said, "Pray for us that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Well, he was rescued. Sosthenes wasn't. Maybe voluntarily he wasn't. But he also said this, "Pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Not only was he protected But the word now can spread like it never could because he's got the legal jurisdiction that it's not an illegal religion. He can preach it, and right after that, he heads over to the next big metropolis to go preach because he knows that Gallio has issued a decree and he hasn't proclaimed it illegal. So the next thing we see, he's in Ephesus and he's doing the same thing. And I don't know what crazy, contradictory place maybe you find yourself in with your walk right now with God. And I know there's certain phrases, they're good ones, but they get used so much sometimes you get tired of them. But I tell you one that I just never have gotten tired of is that God's grace often comes to us cleverly disguised as impossible situations. He's at work in the midst of it. He's into that whole eternal thing, man. And all we got is this little piece over here, and we don't always understand it. I think one of the best prayers we could pray is say, God, I don't get it. But I pray, Father, I'm not just suffering because of my own boneheaded decisions, Lord. But I pray there is redemptive value that's going to be birthed out of these circumstances, Father. And if I don't get the answers, that's okay because they're probably too complicated for me to understand anyway. You're God, I'm not. You see it from the eternal realm, I only see it from the temporal. But Paul said, after going through so many of these things, all things work for good. All things. Whatever it is. Wherever you are. Let's pray.